Okay, this morning we're looking at Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus. And just like the stature of the man in question, our passage this morning is short. Can somebody read Luke 19, verses 1 to 10, please? Amen. Shall we just bow our heads? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this encounter here with Zacchaeus, something that I'm sure we're all familiar with from our Sunday school days. But I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us here this morning from this passage. And that even though Zacchaeus was an unliked man, we saw that Jesus stopped and showed him consideration and time. And we are called to be like Jesus, to stop and to give our time and consideration to those that perhaps nobody else likes. Help us to read this passage and to remember to be more like Jesus, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So, verse 1, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. So this is the Jericho that would have had the winter palaces of King Herod. Jericho is heralded as the longest continuously inhabited city in the world. Whether that's true or not, I'm not too sure. But what we do know is that it's located at an oasis in a hot, dry desert. And because of this, and because of its location, which is 274 meters below sea level, it has its own microclimate. A microclimate is an area where the atmospheric conditions are different to the surrounding area. And a microclimate can be as small as a garden or a cave, or it can be big as a city with quite a square mile coverage. And you see, Jerusalem could be a very cold place in winter. But because of the climate in Jericho was always good, lots of people went and spent winter in Jericho. It was the French Riviera of Israel. It was the Monaco of Israel. All the rich went there for holidays. The rich had their homes there. And as I said, King Herod had three winter palaces in Jericho. It was a place to be. And you could only go there if you were incredibly rich. It was full of natural springs. It had a palm forest. And, of course, it was conducive to the growth of sycamore trees. But also, Jericho was a Levitical town, so the priests lived there as well. So if you were a crook, a king, or a cleric, you could live in Jericho, basically. Verse 2, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. When it says publicans, it could be tax collectors. And so we meet this man, Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus means pure or innocent. But this man was anything but pure and innocent. And it says here that he was chief among the publicans. He was a chief tax collector. Now, in the Roman Empire, they operated a system of tax farming. And the way that tax farming works is that an individual or a group would pay assigned taxes for an area for a period of time to the Roman Empire, and then they would go about trying to recoup their outlay by taxing other people. And this is what Zacchaeus was involved with. He was going out and he was taxing other people, either trying to get recoup his investment by way of money or saleable goods. But the fact that he was a chief tax collector shows us there was a group in operation in this area, and he was the head of that group. Now, the tax collector was highly motivated to collect tax because the more he collected, the greater the profit he could make. And if diligent enough, he could far exceed the tax revenue assigned that area. He'd already paid the Roman Empire, now he could just collect as much as he possibly could. And of course, as we know before, the apostle Matthew was a tax collector, but Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. And this means that not only would he have made money from people directly by taxing them, when the other tax collectors that worked underneath him came to him, he would take a little bit off of the top of them as well. So he was really, really raking it in. And what we also know is that he was rich. He says, and he was rich. And this is supported by the fact that he lives in Jericho. He lives in the French Riviera. And he made huge profits not only on the tax collected, but what's clear is he also extorted money from people as well. So he was very corrupt in what he was doing. In fact, pretty much all the tax collectors were corrupt. And so he could afford to live like a king next to the king in Jericho. In fact, I think it would be fair to describe Zacchaeus as head of his own little criminal ring with his group of tax collectors below him. And interestingly enough, he had the Roman Empire behind him, Roman centurions beside him to enforce him, and a hand outstretched in front of him saying, "Give me." He was a man that nobody wanted to meet. Everybody avoided him when he came, and everybody spat on the ground after he left. This is Zacchaeus. And we read in verse 3, "And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, or not for the crowd, because he was of little stature." So we learn two more things about Zacchaeus. Number one, he wanted to see Jesus, and number two, he couldn't because of the crowd and his height. He was a small man, and the crowd was getting in the way. Now, why did he want to see Jesus? Well, this perhaps we can only speculate, but maybe it was the same reason as everyone else. Jesus was headline news. Everybody had heard about Jesus. He was known to heal the sick. He was known to deliver people of demons. He was known to give sight to the blind, to cure lepers. He opposed the religious establishment, which was known to be corrupt. And he was rumored to be the Messiah. Who wouldn't want a piece of Jesus? And Zacchaeus was just like everybody else. But Zacchaeus had two problems, the crowd and the height. Now, the crowd obviously formed a natural barrier. He couldn't get past them. But I wonder whether him being a tax gatherer and nobody liking tax gatherers, whether they particularly built a wall to stop him going past. And him being a chief tax collector, whether he was actually afraid of the crowd. Maybe somebody might hit him whilst he was in that crowd and nobody could tell where that hit comes from. Or maybe a knife might come out from somebody's tunic if they weren't careful. Maybe he didn't want to be in the crowd because of the danger and the threat to his own life. And of course, whatever happens, even if that threat wasn't there, his height prevented him from seeing above the crowd. And this was a disadvantage he'd had to have lived with for the whole of his life. So what does he do? Verse 4, "And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way." In his line of business, Zacchaeus would have to have initiative to catch the evasive taxpayer. And here he employs that same initiative to get ahead of the crowd. He sees the sycamore tree. He recognizes it's on the route that Jesus is walking. If he gets up to the sycamore tree, he's going to get a bird's eye view of Jesus, a better view than anybody else. He spent a life getting ahead of everyone else, and now he's doing so again. But I think we should also recognize, for a man of his age and his position, to run was undignified. To climb a sycamore tree was undignified. It was a humbling thing. And I think this perhaps starts to show us something of what's within Zacchaeus' heart. there was a humility there. There was a willingness to become undignified because he wanted to see Jesus. And maybe he wanted to see Jesus because he knew that his life wasn't right. He wasn't satisfied with his life. And if only he could get closer to Jesus somehow, he was willing to do whatever it took for that, to meet that life-changing person. Verse 5, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at your house. Now, you can feel Zacchaeus' heartbeat race the closer that Jesus gets. And then Jesus stops and looks up, and Zacchaeus' heart stops at the same time. We all want to be noticed by Jesus, don't we? We all want his gaze to fall upon us, to fix upon us. We don't want the Lord just to pass us by. And yet, whenever the Lord speaks to us, doesn't our heart stop? Doesn't our heart get to go into our mouth, that excitement when the Lord speaks to us? All the while, Zacchaeus' eyes were fixed upon Jesus. Jesus' heart was fixed upon Zacchaeus. And we should know that all the while our eyes are fixed upon Jesus, Jesus' heart is fixed upon us. You are the apple of his eye. He loves you more than you can imagine, and you are more precious than life to the Lord. He will not pass you by. He will always stop and look up. He always has time for you. Now, I think that everybody in that crowd wanted a piece of Jesus. Yet it is the most unlikely candidate that drew his attention. But I think that's because the Spirit of God was indwelling Jesus and directing him. It was the Spirit of God that directed Jesus to head towards Zacchaeus. There were other routes to Jerusalem that Jesus could have taken. There were other trees he could have walked past. But the Spirit had Jesus go this way for the sake of Zacchaeus. And this is a lesson to us that in our life we need to operate under the power of the Holy Spirit. To go along the path that the Lord directs us on, to speak to those to whom the Lord directs. And this requires readiness and preparedness, saying, here I am, Lord, send me. Lord, please give me an opportunity. Please guide me to the people to whom you want to speak. We need to be available the same way that Jesus was available. And it's interesting to me. Jesus says, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at your house. And it's that word abide that really stands out to me. Jesus didn't just want to pop in for a cup of tea. He wanted to abide. And that word abide is the Greek word meno, and it means to sojourn. It means to remain. It means not to depart, but to actually stay. And see, Jesus isn't just looking for a meal and a place to stay. He's looking for a person. He's looking for a relationship. He's looking for a bond that will remain and not depart. And that is the same with all men. Jesus is looking for a relationship with all men, something that is lasting, not transitory, in which he can abide. We're all familiar with John 15. And in verse 4 it says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. The Lord wants us to abide with him as he abides with us. He wants us fully committed to him because he is fully committed to us. He stays with us and doesn't depart, and he wants us to stay with him and not depart. Verse 6, and he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Zacchaeus doesn't hesitate a moment. He's down the tree like a greasy pole, and he's welcoming Jesus like he's royalty, which he is. And he welcomes him into his home. And there's again a lesson here. This instant obedience of the part of Zacchaeus is a lesson for how we should behave. When the Lord speaks to us, how quick are we to respond? Are we down the tree like it's a greasy pole? Are we responding joyfully to the Lord's command? Or are we responding with a reluctance? Are we procrastinating to move forward in what the Lord has told and spoken to us about? We should learn from Zacchaeus and his haste and his joyful obedience. And not only did Zacchaeus receive Jesus into his house, of course, he received Jesus into his heart. And here we see a life-changing experience going on. Verse 7. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be the guest with a man that is a sinner. Here we see the contrast of the crowd to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was joyful, the crowd was indignant. And the crowd starts to turn. This is the same crowd that would have spat at Zacchaeus. This is the same crowd that would have murmured at Zacchaeus. But now that Jesus has condescended to go into Zacchaeus' house, they start murmuring towards Jesus. And we see how quick the crowd turns. Now maybe they murmured because they were being passed over. Certainly because Jesus favoured a sinner, but because they all coveted Jesus' attention and somehow they fell upon the most undeserved of the group. But we're all the most undeserving recipients of God's grace. By rights, Jesus should pass us all by, but he stops and he offers to abide with us. We're all undeserving. So Jesus stays at Zacchaeus' house. No doubt he has a meal. He spends the night. And what actually happens inside Zacchaeus' house is a bit hidden from us. We don't know much about the conversation. But no doubt there is Jesus and Zacchaeus sitting down at the table and they can hear the crowd murmuring outside. And whereas that would have once perhaps bothered Zacchaeus, it doesn't bother him quite the same way because now he has Jesus with him. And I just want to pause for a minute and think a little bit about Zacchaeus. What made Zacchaeus the man that he was? Okay. Yeah, sure. Take a pause for a second and ask a question. What made Zacchaeus the man that he was? What causes a man to side with the Roman Empire, an invading and occupying force? What causes a man to extort money from the vulnerable, from his own people? What causes a man to betray his own people? How did Zacchaeus become the man that he was? You know, betrayal can be driven by greed, jealousy, want of power, want of riches, or fear even. Cain betrayed Abel out of jealousy and anger. Judas betrayed Jesus out of greed and deferred hope. What made Zacchaeus betray his own people? I wonder whether in his past he was mocked and bullied due to his height. Did he feel disadvantaged and disrespected in life? Did he feel betrayed and ostracized by his own people? And then along comes the Roman Empire, offering him a job as a tax collector. Here's an opportunity, a way to get back at those who had wounded him. You've belittled me, now I'm going to belittle you. You've taken advantage of me, now I'm going to take advantage of you. I will have your respect, even if it comes by force, and I'll get rich in the process. Every part of his bitterness was welled up in him going down this path of being a tax collector. The problem is, once you've sold out, there's no way back. And instead of acceptance in people's eyes, he saw fear in their eyes when they saw him coming. Instead of being respected, he was despised. And he was trapped in a world that he couldn't escape, that he couldn't get out of. So he took comfort in his riches. He lived among the wealthy. He lived among those too who were ostracized because King Herod wasn't really respected. But the company of the rich and the dispossessed did nothing to meet the aching in his heart for acceptance. And here comes Jesus. Here comes a man who sides with the dispossessed, who restores a leper, who forgives the adulteress, who has an ex-tax collector among his inner 12. Maybe Zacchaeus even knew Matthew. Maybe he saw the change in Matthew, the change in that man. Maybe he saw how that one-time tax collector who had been rejected by the crowd was now accepted by Jesus and Jesus' elite. He saw that Matthew belonged, and that's what Zacchaeus wanted more than anything else, was to belong. He wanted to belong. Maybe if I can see Jesus, maybe if I can get past these crowds, maybe if I can have just one word. Zacchaeus had made a mess of his life, and the only hope for a way out was Jesus. All he had amassed proved hollow to him. He was willing to give everything for a new life. And then for him to hear Jesus speak his name, could this really be true? That he knows me? That he wants me? Zacchaeus understood his wretchedness. He was reminded of it every day. He knew he'd sold out. He knew he betrayed his people. He knew he'd extorted people. There was no need for the conviction of his sin because the sin was self-evident to this man. What he needed was grace. What he needed was love and acceptance. And that's what he got from Jesus. No one is too bad. No one is too great a sinner that they are beyond salvation, if only they would turn to Jesus, which is exactly what Zacchaeus did. Verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." We don't know the dialogue that occurred behind the closed door of Zacchaeus' house, and some things are hidden from us. Just as the way the Lord works in everybody's heart, that is hidden from us. We can't see what the Lord says to one another. We can't see how the Lord is working in an individual's heart. But what we can see is the outworking of that work of grace in people's hearts. We can see their conduct. We can see their conversation. We can see the fruit of repentance. And this is what we see happening in Zacchaeus. We know that God's grace has impacted his life because we're seeing the fruit of repentance in his reaction. And we see it in two ways, in charity and restitution. Charity in that he gives half of his goods to the poor, and restitution that any ill-gotten gains will be restored fourfold to those from whom he's stolen. Now let's bear in mind this act of charity, giving away half of his goods, it is unsolicited. He's not buying his salvation. Jesus hasn't placed upon him an obligation to give up half his goods. He has chosen of his own free will to give up half of his possessions. And this is an evidence of that God's grace has impacted his heart and his life. Just stop a second. What would happen to your life if you gave up half of all you owned? If you got rid of half of your assets, what would you be left with? Could you still stay in your own house? Would you have to downsize? What would happen about your holidays and the luxury things you have? Could you afford those? Zacchaeus was making a severe dent in his lifestyle. Perhaps he could no longer even afford to live in this wealthy district of Jericho. He would have to downsize. He'd have to think again about his lifestyle. He was making a fundamental change to the way that he lived. Of course, as Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And of course, then he says he'll make restitution. He'll give back fourfold from any that he has taken from by false accusation. Now, there are laws of restitution in the Old Testament. In Numbers 5, verses 5 to 7, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, any man or woman who wrongs another in any way and so is unfaithful to the Lord is guilty and must confess the sin they have committed. They must make full restitution for the wrong they have done, add a fifth of the value to it, and give it all to the person they have wronged." So the law obliged Zacchaeus to not only make full restitution of anything that he'd taken, but an extra 20%, an extra fifth. But that's not what Zacchaeus is offering here. There was another law of restitution. That's found in Exodus 22, verses 1 to 14. I'll just read one of those verses where it says, "If the thief be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double." So if a thief stole an animal, and you catch that thief with that animal, not only did he have to restore the animal, he had to give another animal. He had to give double back. But here, Zacchaeus is saying, I'm going to give fourfold. He's not just making restitution. He's not only labelling himself a thief. He's saying, I'm doubly a thief. And so doubly, I'm giving back. I'm giving back fourfold. He far exceeds the requirements of the law, which shows you how deep grace had impacted this man's heart and life. And you see, you can force a person to behave a certain way by law, by written law, but when grace impacts your way, you far exceed the requirements of the Lord. It impacts you on a much deeper level. And this is the way that God wants to impact our lives, by grace. He doesn't want us to be under a place, under a position of control, being forced to behave a way. He wants to touch and change our hearts so we're guided by grace and by the Holy Spirit. Verse 9. And Jesus said to him, "This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham." Jesus confers salvation upon Zacchaeus. He gives him an assurance of salvation. And only Jesus can do this. Nobody here can speak to another person and say, "You're saved." Only God can give assurance of salvation to people, and this is what Jesus does. And he also affirms his spiritual pedigree. He says he is a son of Abraham. Now, Ian spoke about this not so long ago, that you can have a physical descendant of Abraham, be a physical son of Abraham, or you can be a spiritual son of Abraham. All the Jewish people are physical descendants of Abraham, or all sons of Abraham, but only people who are saved, only people who have put their faith in Jesus, only who have allowed the grace of God to impact their lives are the spiritual sons of Abraham. As it says in Galatians 3, verses 6 to 7, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." If you have put your faith in Jesus, you're a child of Abraham. And I can't help but feel as if this statement is made to the whole crowd who are murmuring outside. He's saying, this man here is saved. This man here is a son of Abraham. You're no longer to ostracize him. He has had a work of grace performed in his life. He is a son of Abraham like you're a son of Abraham. He is saved. He is a child of God. He is restoring Zacchaeus to the people. He's restoring Zacchaeus to the community. The acceptance that Zacchaeus longed for, Jesus is trying to give back to him through the crowd. The rejection, he is trying to overturn and to bring restoration there. And what I find interesting is that just in the previous chapter, we had the account of Jesus meeting the rich young ruler. And in that account, we read, "Yet you lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Riches were an obstacle to the rich young ruler coming to salvation, because he walked away sad. He couldn't give up his riches to inherit eternal life. And Jesus went on to say in that passage, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" It's hard for people to have riches to enter the kingdom of God. But Jesus also said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." The impossible became possible in Zacchaeus because of Jesus. The rich young ruler didn't give up his riches and he went away sad. But Zacchaeus, without hesitation, gave up half of his possessions, gave fourfold restitution. And we see here him being in the possession of eternal life, all because of Jesus. Zacchaeus first surrendered his heart, Then he surrendered his wealth. And I wonder whether he actually surrendered his position, his job. Zacchaeus' little crime syndicate had to come to an end. I'm reminded of a story that I heard David Pawson give about a lady who became a Christian and started attending his church. And she came to David and said to him, "I'm not too sure whether I should continue in my current employment." David says, "Well, what's your job?" She goes, "Well, I work in a betting shop." Instead of David Pawson giving her advice about what to do, he said, "What I want you to do tomorrow is I want you to get up nice and early, spend a lot of time reading your Bible, praying, and making sure you're in a strong place with God. Then I want you to take Jesus with you to work with you, and I want you to stay in touch with Jesus all day during work, and then come back and see me afterwards." And so this lady did this, and she came back to David at the end of the day, and she says, "I know that I need to leave that job." It was Jesus that showed her that she was in the wrong employment, that it was the wrong thing. And I think Jesus would have shown Zacchaeus that this is the wrong employment. He had to make a change. Verse 10, our final verse. "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." The whole purpose of Jesus' ministry was to come to seek and to save that which was lost. Zacchaeus was lost, and Jesus found him. Now, the nation of Israel had rejected Jesus as Messiah by this point. So Jesus started to turn his attention just to the individual. And this account shows that the individual could still respond to the grace of God. And we too live in a nation that has largely rejected God, largely rejected Jesus. But the Lord still seeks the individual. And all men are called, but only a few answer the call to come down and welcome Jesus into their house. And we are God's ambassadors. We are to be God's witnesses. We are to be like Jesus, to go out into the world, to seek out the individuals, to seek out those ones and twos that respond to God's grace. I was reading in Ephesians this morning. In Ephesians 5, verse 1, it says, "Be you therefore followers of God as dear children," or "Be you therefore imitators of God as dear children." We are called to imitate God. We are called to imitate Jesus. Jesus reached out for the individual. We too should reach out for the individual. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. We too should seek and save that which was lost. There was a great crowd that surrounded Jesus, but salvation only came to one man that day. It was the person who was seemingly motivated by curiosity, and it was the most unlikely person. Don't be discouraged by the crowd that reject. Be encouraged by the one person who has curiosity. And it might be the most unlikely candidate. You can be a witness in a busy street, a busy workplace, and you might think, "Well, what is the point? What is the fruit of being born of this activity?" But it only takes the curiosity of one, and it all becomes worth it. Look for the dispossessed, the ostracized, and the rejected, and you might well be Jesus to their Zacchaeus. Amen.